James chapter 2, 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Did you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Well, good morning, brethren. It's certainly great that we could... Sorry, I kept talking, so you need to be quiet now. It's certainly great we could be here and to certainly worship our God and Father in spirit and truth. I'm always excited that it's the Lord's Day and that we are taking our time to dedicate our time to God and to put Him first in our lives. And certainly there's nothing greater we could do at this time. And certainly that's why I am here. I hope that's why you're here. That is my prayer. As you read there in James chapter 2, we talked about faith there in James chapter 2. But what I want to talk about is actually a verse that most of us should know, most of us have known probably from childhood, and that's John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, most of us know it, most of us can probably quote it, but it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, it's interesting that we can think about that verse, and most of us have known it for a really long time, but most of us don't understand the context that it's actually in. In fact, when you go to John chapter 3, and you begin reading the first few verses of that chapter, what we have is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And the reason that John records John 3:16 for us is because of a question that was proposed to Jesus, and he asked him a very simple question: how can these things be? What is he talking about? Well, when you read the verses up to that, Jesus had just told him in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, he had a misunderstanding here. He wasn't getting the spiritual concept that Jesus was talking about. And so he was confused as to the meaning of what Jesus was saying. And so in verse 5, Jesus clarifies and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so you have this question of how are we born again? And so it's interesting that aside from what Jesus said here, the Bible says that it explains the two things there, being born of water and of spirit. The water, a representation there of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 through 38, on the first lesson that was ever preached, as we read the first lesson preached, we would say from the pulpit, is Peter standing up. And he's preaching about Christ, and he's preaching about why the Jews have rejected him, and he's convicting them of sin. He's saying, you nailed Christ to the cross, you need to be forgiven. And of course, in verse 37, they asked that very question. After they were convicted, they said, what must we do? Of course, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said in verse 38, repent, a command, imperative, you all repent, and let every one of you be baptized. Another imperative in the Greek, command. for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ or by His authority. And so if you want to be saved, if you want to be added to the church, in Acts 2 and verse 47, as they respond to that, God was adding daily those to the church who were being saved, those who were obeying those commands. And so how are we born of water? We're baptized into Christ. But that's not just what Jesus was meaning here in this text, because He also says that we are born of the Spirit. And Peter would have something to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He's actually talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has written these Scriptures for us, and that by learning them and studying them, we learn the truth, and then we have the obligation and the opportunity to actually obey the truth. And so in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter says this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God." And so how have you been born again? Through the Word of God. Who wrote the Word of God? The Holy Spirit, as we know. And so how are we born of the Spirit? When we obey the teaching of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, as we go back to John 3 in the text there, remember Nicodemus is confused. You know, how am I supposed to be born again? You must be born of water and Spirit, or you will not even see the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty important point when Jesus is saying you won't even see it. But when we drop down to verse 16, and Jesus says that, remember, He's still talking to Nicodemus. He still has those questions. And so when He says in verse 16, He says a lot of a great truths. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. There are actually seven great things that Jesus mentions here that need to be looked at from our study this morning from John chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember the context. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He's a Jew. He's going to have to be born again of the water, baptism, and the Spirit, the Word of God. He's going to have to obey it and learn it. And here's this Jew wondering how he's going to have to do that. And as he's answered that, he continues on by saying, "For God so loved the world." But notice it says, "For God." The first great thing that we have there mentioned in this passage is God Himself. Jesus doesn't make that mistake by accident. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is going into Athens. And there he's preaching the same gospel that Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching primarily to the Jews at this time. And he actually goes into the synagogue, as was his practice, the synagogue being the place of worship for the Jews. You can imagine coming into this church building, and instead of a Church of Christ, it's a synagogue. And so there you have the synagogue. All the Jews are sitting down. The women are upstairs because they were separate from the men because that was their culture. And they had scrolls up here. And they pulled out their Isaiah scrolls and they began reading them. And they saw Paul and they saw Barnabas and they said, "Hey, you guys are Jews, aren't you? Why don't you say something here?" And of course, they're not going to like what Paul's going to say, because he's going to convict them that the whole law has been fulfilled, that they've all been doing what God did not want them to do under the new covenant, which is to believe on Christ. And so, as he's here in Athens, he says in verse 23, "For I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Remember, we've talked a lot about paganism in the book of Revelation and how at this time they had emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor. He established places and statues, and he even made it a command to worship him and to worship the statue with whatever city you were in. Of course, Christians at that time were not doing that because it was against God. But here this city, Athens, was called the sister city of Corinth, meaning this, it was the most wicked place you could go. If you went to Corinth, it was very wicked. You had abortion, adultery. A woman was known in the time of Rome, by the way, by how many husbands she had. Divorce rate was high. I think that's similar to today, by the way. It's no different than today than it was back then. And yet here you have this wicked city, Athens, and Paul had walked through it, had seen all these statues built by silver and gold and giving glory to something that doesn't even exist, but they even had an altar to an unknown God because they wanted to catch them all. In case we left out one as a polytheist, I want to make sure I have this one to God. Excuse me. So Paul looks at that statue and uses it as an object lesson, and he preaches the very thing that Jesus said here for God. He is the greatest God that has ever existed. He is the greatest being. And the reason why is actually found here in Acts chapter 17. Beginning of verse 24, Paul, as he's preaching here, said, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hand. He is our Creator. He's created everything. That's why He's great. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. You see, God doesn't need our worship. He commands it, and we're obligated to do it. But He actually doesn't need our worship, because He's God. He doesn't need anything. He's perfect. And yet He created you and I for the purpose of worshiping Him, and so that is part of our life. And yet here we have Him saying that God doesn't even need our worship, which is different than understanding it's an obligation, by the way. And then He goes on to say, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. He's in control. God is in control. Not you and I, not our president, as much as we think we vote. At the end of the day, ultimately in human history, God is in control, and He's working out things according to His will. And that's something we need to understand. We need to trust in God. So why is God being mentioned here by Jesus? Because He's the great God that Nicodemus needed to trust in. The great God that Nicodemus needed to believe in. And he goes on in that sermon, and of course goes on and on until the point where he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands every man everywhere to repent. People who were worshiping these idols, who were polytheists, they were being foolish and ignorant, and God allowed them to do that, but now is not the time for that. We're under the new covenant, and that being the case, everyone is obligated to repent and come back to God. That was Paul's object lesson in talking about our great God. Another example that we might find there in Scripture is found in Exodus chapter 3 that we like to call Moses and the burning bush. As the angel of the Lord has appeared there, he's standing on holy ground and he tells Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing in the presence of God, because that messenger was sent to Moses. And that's the period of time where Moses is actually commanded by God, and God tells him that you're going to go back and you're going to deliver the people in Egypt out of the Egyptian bondage, because my people have been there, their cries have gone out. And Moses essentially doesn't want to do it at first, but God obviously, with His anger, tells him he's going to do it. And so Moses poses a question to God and says, you know, who am I supposed to tell the children of Israel who I am? Because I'm Moses. I fled from there. I went to Midian because I murdered two Egyptians, and now they think I'm a murderer. So what am I supposed to tell them why they're going to believe me? And in verses 14 and 13 there of Exodus 3, we find out a very important thing about God. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know, that Hebrew word for I am is not necessarily a specific name for God, but it's the concept that I am the ever-existing one. I've always existed. I wasn't created. I'm the one in control. I'm God. You see, we need to get that in our minds. We need to put God up here and everything else down here. We need to respect God for who He is. We need to honor Him. And in fact, and I've said this quite a lot from this pulpit, but and remember when Job was challenged by his friends to meet God, remember? And in Job went to God. He had his day in court, so to speak, and he thought he was right and had all of his weapons prepared to ask God the best questions. And Job was given a very specific, serious answer. Job, where were you? Job, where were you when I created this? Where were you when I created the world? Oh, by the way, you weren't there because I was there. But you realize he wasn't talking in a small, compassionate type of voice. He wasn't saying, Job. He was putting Job in his place. You weren't there. I created you. You need to respect me. That's what God was trying to show him. You need to respect me and elevate me because I'm God. I'm greater than anything. And Jesus, by that simple statement in the word there to Nicodemus, was saying that same thing. We have a great being in our God, and we need to highly exalt Him honor Him, trust Him, because He's the creator of life. He's the originator of everything. He's in control. He's the I Am to us. Another great thing that we learn about there in John chapter 3 and verse 16 is not only that God is a great being, but the next phrase there is another great thing. In fact, the greatest thing that we have in our possession from God, that simple two-word statement, so loved. The word love there in the Greek is agape. It's the idea of an intelligent, unconditional love. A lot of times when we think about love, we're thinking about the emotional aspect of it. We're thinking about how I feel, not how I think. And to be quite frank, if God would have used His emotional love, we would all be dead. Because His emotional love is that His wrath is against sin, and He's going to act upon that wrath and punish sin. But because He loved us, the greatest thing, agape, certainly we have the mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering of God. But one of the interesting things that we learn about God's love is found over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 19. And we can read that, but I'll give you kind of the idea there of what He's talking about. He's talking about the fact that you and I cannot really measure God's love. We can't get out a tape measure. We can't get out a yardstick. We can't get out a pot that we would normally put a certain amount of water in. Any measuring tool that we have, we would not be able to use. And Paul's statement there is to say, God's love has no height, no depth, no length, no width. That is, that you and I, even when we think about God, we cannot really fathom the depth of God's love for us. And so there's the agape love that we have. But what we can do is we can see it demonstrated to us. And so God's love is the greatest thing, because it was demonstrated to us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8, Paul would say that very thing as he is reminding you and I, as we were once in sin or are living in sin now, that Christ decided that He was going to die for the ungodly. For God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most people wouldn't do that. You know, you have somebody who joins the military, they may be willing to put their life on the line. But generally speaking, people aren't willing to do that unless they really love you. And so this makes Jesus different. He was willing to die even though we've committed sin and separated ourselves from God. And so that's what makes this love so great. It's unconditional in that He's given salvation potentially to everyone who will come to Him. It's immeasurable. We can't measure it with anything that we have. That's the great love that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to think about as He's talking to that guy about being born of water and of spirit. The third great thing that we have in this particular verse is a simple two-word statement as well. For God so loved, and notice the next two words, the world. The greatest number of people. Now, I've already mentioned it, and I was probably thinking about this verse in my head as I was saying it. But Isaiah 59, I know it's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has its examples today for us under the New Testament. But Isaiah 59 is when Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel. Remember, we just started our Bible class on Wednesday night in this. And so Isaiah is going to the southern kingdom of Judah. It's about 750 B.C. They're going to be taken into captivity from Babylon in 606. But because of their good kings, they're able to withstand some of that because of the evil up north in the northern kingdom of Israel. But it's at the end of Isaiah that he begins to prophetically speak of a better time, a greater time that's in Christ. And Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, Israel, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." It had come to a point where God stopped listening because they had attached themselves to the pagan lifestyle. They began worshiping these other gods. They married women that they were commanded not to marry from these other nations, and then they began to go with their religion rather than the religion of God, which was the true covenant of God under the old system. He's talking about the unregenerate here. For God so loved the world. That figurative language there that he's using to describe all who are lost in sin. And then Paul would say in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every person becomes the age of accountability. We begin to know what's right and wrong. And when we come to that age, we begin to fall into sin, and we are in a sinful condition at that point. And Jesus is the remedy, as we find here in John 3 and verse 16. The next statement, another great thing that we hear, is the greatest gift, right? For God so loved the world. And then we have the greatest gift mentioned, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the greatest gift God has given to you and I. When you think about John chapter 1 and verse 29, I always think about that verse because when I think about the sacrifice of Christ, we need to understand that God gave us a sacrifice like under the old law, where they were commanded to bring a goat or a bull or any kind of lamb that was commanded. And there are very specific commands. But just like they were offering up those bulls and lambs, it was only temporary, Hebrews 10:4, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so God had to step in. He had to offer up His sacrifice, the lamb, as John says there in John 1:29. Hey, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that sin problem that began back in Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Eve and then Eve gave of the fruit to her husband. They both ate and they both fell into sin. When sin entered the world, a lot of problems began to happen. But the most important problem was the spiritual death that came from that event. And He's saying here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He's taken away the consequence of that action. You don't have to spiritually die because Christ has taken care of that. Because He's the perfect Lamb of God. Peter would put it like this: He's a lamb without spot and blemish. And so He is perfect, as we understand. So Jesus Christ was born of God, making Him deity. John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We know that the Word, which is His original name, Logos, became man. We see it as Christ, and began to live as a Hebrew person under the old law, lived it perfectly, died perfectly, because of you and I sinning. And as I said in my last lesson, He didn't just die for me, He died instead of me. I should be on that cross, not Him. He's not the one that sinned, I did. I should be on that. That's how we need to think about that, brethren. It's not that He died for me, as if I don't have to do anything. It's no, I should be on that cross. I should physically die, and I should spiritually die. But God loved me. And because He loved me, He sent His Son so that I don't have to go through that. He did that in my place. And that's what He's saying here about Jesus being the Lamb of God, talking about Himself to Nicodemus there. The greatest gift that we have is Christ. Another great thing that we have here that's mentioned then, and it's very important that we understand this in the background of the context of Him talking to Nicodemus. He goes on to say that whoever believes in Him, the greatest faith that we could have is the whoever believes in Him. I know we're not all Greek scholars and don't study the Greek like I do, and I enjoy that. But this is what's called a present active participle. And so what He's saying here is not that faith is a condition for your salvation. Certainly that is the case in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. And we're commanded to have faith in Christ and to come to that faith. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have to have faith in Christ. We have to believe. That is a condition to be forgiven. But here He's actually talking about the individual who's already been born of water and spirit. And the present active participle is saying, you've already been born of water and spirit, now you're a Christian, and now what you need to do is to continue to believe. What does that mean? Well, as a child of God, if I'm going to continue to believe, it doesn't just mean that I continue to believe that God exists. It doesn't mean that I continue to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What it means is like what we read in James chapter 2. My faith has to be active. I have to be obedient. I have to be a worker. You see, faith and work go hand in hand, as we read there in James chapter 2. In fact, Jesus actually warned us that if we get into this mindset that faith alone is what saves us, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 silences that by saying, whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, these people are calling out as Christ being their Lord, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. There's an act of faith. There's the person who continues to believe. And there's the difference. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. For the one who's believing here is the one that's already a Christian, and now you're walking faithfully with God. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. It's an active lifestyle for the rest of our lives. But you know in John 14:15, here's the test to know if you truly love God. And anyone can argue with me, but this is the test. If you ask yourself, do I really love God? Most of us are going to say yes, right? Well, here's the test. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. In fact, it's the present active there too. Continue to keep my commandments. And then in 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Bible says that His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not too difficult to keep. And so our test for loving God is this. Am I keeping His commandments? Am I doing what the Bible says? Jesus says, if you love me, this is what you're going to do. And so here's the implication then. If I'm not keeping the commandments of God, if I'm not studying His Word to learn those commandments to keep them, then I don't love God as God would have me love Him. And therein rises the problem people face when we forget to realize that there's the test. If I love God, I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to be a worker for Him. I'm going to continue to believe until I die, even if I have to die for Christ. And then the next thing there that we have in the greats there that are mentioned, the sixth one there, is the greatest lost. After talking about the Christian who continues to believe, continues to walk faithfully, Jesus then goes on to say, should not perish, the greatest loss that we have in all of humanity. It's sad. I realize that, you know, the Bible clearly teaches us that not everyone's going to be in heaven. I understand that, but that's not why I preach. Not because of the numbers, because as we know in Matthew 7:13-14, the Bible plainly teaches us that there are two ways. That's it. A narrow way and a broad way, and most people are going down the broad way. God's already told us most people are not going to be saved, not because of what God has done, but because people refuse to obey the truth. And it's the narrow way that we have to navigate according to the Scriptures. But the Bible also tells us and commands us to be the light to the world that we might save some. In Luke 19 and verse 10, the Bible says there about Jesus that Jesus came and to seek that which was lost. That was His purpose for coming the first time. The second time He comes, it's not going to be for that. He's not going to come to sacrifice Himself. He's going to come to judge the world. And that's exactly what He said to His apostles in John 12:48-50. He says, you will be judged by My words. And so as I study the Scripture, I can be judged right now and know where I'm going to spend eternity based upon my knowledge of God's Word and studying and understanding what God has said under the New Covenant. And then we can go to 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, and He says there, as Paul says there, that we're all going to give an account for our life. I'm not going to give an account for Kelsey. I'm not going to give an account for anyone else here. I'm going to give an account for if I was faithful to God according to His will under this New Covenant. And you realize now that I'm going to be a father. Ezekiel is not a sinner when he comes out of the womb. He is a perfect, innocent child. He doesn't need to be baptized because he doesn't understand Christ. If he can't understand Christ, then he certainly doesn't have to worry about being saved. He's already in that relationship. I don't have to worry about him going to hell. It's when he gets older that now I have to start worrying, because now he's of the age of accountability. You see, God has told us that we're going to be judged, and that means as a parent as well. Are we raising our children as the God of our Bible says? As Christian parents, we need to raise them to know the Lord. That's our first priority, is let's get them to heaven. Everything else is secondary. Whether they flip burgers at McDonald's for the rest of their life, if they get to heaven, then it was better than if they became a doctor and burn in hell, is it not? You see, it doesn't matter what we do in this life if we're pleasing God. And that needs to be our perspective, and most people have lost that. Of course, there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, the Bible says there it is our aim as Christians, it's our goal to make sure we are well pleasing to God. And then verse 10, it says, because there's going to be a judgment scene of Christ where He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. But then in verse 11, it goes on to say, you as Christians, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, you know the truth. We persuade men. That should be our motivation for teaching people about God, for teaching them about Christ, and for evangelism, because we understand that hell is a real place and we don't want to go there. The greatest loss, of course, Jesus mentions right there, because they refuse to believe Christ, they refuse to continue to obey Him, and they refuse to continue to love Him. But the last greatest thing there, and the positive side of this whole thing, is Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus there, is saying this, but
have everlasting life. That's the greatest blessing. It's not that God's blessed me with a shelter, a house. It's not that God's even provided my food and my clothing, as He says He will do if we are faithful to Him. All those things are nice, and God promised He will provide for us if we put Him first in our life. But the greatest blessing you and I can receive from God is heaven. It's eternity. You realize that no one here possesses it? You realize eternal life is a promise, not a guarantee? It's a promise based upon a condition. The promise is you will live with me forever in eternity. But it's conditional. What is it conditional upon? What Jesus said in John 3:16, for those who continue to believe, theirs will be heaven. The one who continues to walk the narrow path, his will be heaven. Hers will be heaven. As you talk about gender problems today, I have to say his and hers. But the most comforting words with that are found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18. And this is where I'd like to close. I'll let you know I was going to be stopping, so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Remember that Paul is trying to encourage these Thessalonian Christians because they're being persecuted. And they needed some comfort. And so these are the words that he gives to them. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died and have been faithful in Christ, he's going to bring those with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died, that is, died in Christ. And so you have Christians who are alive, Christians who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's going to be heard. It's not a silent thing. With the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. It's very loud, right? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died, who have believed unto death, who have continued to believe, they're going to come from the graves, as the description is here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's the comfort that we have, regardless of what we're going through. Regardless of dealing with old age and back problems, regardless of things that might happen at work and people hating us for standing against error and standing against immoral practices like abortion and murder and all those things that are immoral we need to stand against, it doesn't matter why, because we have God. We have the greatest blessing and promise to us, and that's eternal life. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise, eternal life. And so that's the promise that should motivate us to be faithful children of God. But also the Bible tells us that if you're not a child of God, there's a specific conditions that must be met in order to become a child of God. The first is this, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We have to learn about Christ somehow. We don't just are raised as a baby and just know who Jesus is, right? Ezekiel's not going to come out of the womb and say, I know Jesus Christ. That's not going to happen. That'd be pretty cool if it did, but it's not going to happen. I have to teach him that. I have that responsibility first. But then it says that in John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe I am, who's I am? God. Unless you believe I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. That's Jesus speaking, not me. But he also says in Luke 13:3-5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What is repentance? Repentance is a godly sorrow. I'm sorry I sinned. That leads to a change of action. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's the biblical definition of repentance. It's just not in here. It's here, here, and in my life. That's where we see true repentance. Has my life really changed? Can I compare it to how I used to live? And so the condition is I have to repent. And isn't that what Peter commanded there on the first lesson that was ever preached? You all repent. You change your heart, you change your mind, you change in the way you live. Repent. Then the Bible also tells us that we must confess the name of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 10:32 once again says that if you don't confess me before men, that he's the Son of God, I will not confess you before my Father. That sounds like a condition to me if I want the salvation that's available to me. And that's what Jesus said. If he's not going to confess me to his Father, then certainly that is a salvation thing. But then the Bible also says something about baptism. You see, baptism is not just getting up here and getting wet and taking a bath and that's it. There's a very important aspect of baptism, and I think a lot of people miss the point of what it really is all about. I want to read a passage here just so we understand what baptism really is. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter here is comparing the days of Noah when God actually used water to destroy the world, but he also used that same water to actually save Noah and his family. And that's the actual illustration that he gives here as he's explaining that thing. And so in verse 21, it says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Not the floods of Noah. That doesn't save us. It certainly doesn't save us. Baptism, Greek immersion, to be dipped into water. That's what the Greek means. Not to sprinkle or pour, but to be dipped. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so what this is saying in the text is this: I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not there yet. I'm going to repent of everything in my life. I'm not there yet. I'm going to confess the name of Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. I'm not there yet. But what this verse teaches us is that when I'm getting up and walking down this aisle to be baptized, I'm actually making an appeal to God. And I've done this before and you know it. Please save me, God. And when I do what He says, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all unrighteousness. You see, that's what baptism is about. It's not about, well, is it sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? It's what God said to do if I want the access to the blood of Jesus. It is that simple. But there's another verse here I want us to think about. Because there's something happening when I come up to be baptized. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were immersed into Christ, were immersed into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead of the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We have there been united together in the likeness of His death. What is the immersion process doing? It's our burial. Did Jesus die? Yeah. Did He go to the grave? Yeah. Did He come back alive 3 days later? Yeah. You see, when we do that, that's our death. But we are experiencing the gospel. We're going up here. We're dying. The old man is dying. The man that's being crucified, he's being put. You don't bury a live man, right? That's what we often say. When you bury somebody, you're not burying a live person. You're burying a dead person. And so when we're dipped into that water, we're burying the old man. And when we resurrect back into life, we're the new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We are that new creature created from that. We are a new person. And so, to become a Christian, we must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what the Bible says. And when we do that, we can know that we are added to the church there in Acts chapter 2, as those on the day of Pentecost were when they followed the commands of Peter. But that's what the Bible says. And I hope this morning, if you're not a child of God, that you will consider what the Bible says and do that. Now, as a child of God, we don't have to come up and be baptized over and over. We don't have to continue to confess the name as such in a verbal expression before people. But we are commanded to repent. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we have sin that enters our life, we are commanded to confess that sin to God, to have a penitent heart, meaning I'm sorry, I'm going to change my life. And God says He is willing to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we do that. And so as a child of God, we have that as well, since we no longer have to follow the same plan, since God has laid out two different things there for the Christian and someone who's not a Christian. That's what we must do to continue to do for our whole lives if we want that reward. And so this morning, if you'd like to respond or you would like prayers from the congregation here, maybe by a Bible study if you're not quite understanding, anything as we stand and praise God.
Calling today. Amen.